Good morning, church. My name is Justin Jordan. I'm the lead minister. If you're new here, and for those of you that are online, so glad that you're connecting with us as well. We are continuing on week two of Jesus and Politics. The two topics that tell you not to talk about, we're talking about them. And last week was a great start. This week, it's going to be a doozy, folks. So get your seatbelts on. For those of you guys that are new, I want to talk about what this sermon series, what it is and what it isn't. And we talked about this last week. We're going to talk about it every single week. This sermon series is a guide to finding peace in a very divisive time. It's a call to seek God's kingdom above all else. And it's a reminder that speaking the truth in love is the goal, and one without the other does not lead to discipleship. And everything we do here at Real Life Ministries, it's about that. It's about how do we make disciples who make disciples. And for us, we talk about these difficult topics because the reality of it is if we don't talk about them, the world will disciple us in them. And so we're talking about it. And we're going to continue to talk about difficult subjects and what the kingdom of God, what God's word says about it. What this isn't is it's not a guide for where to place your vote. It's not a sermon series of an opinion piece on specific political issues. And it isn't a recommendation to avoid engaging in politics together. We need to engage. The big question is, how do we engage? How do we engage as God's people? There's lots of commentary about that. And so we're going to continue this conversation. And as we continue this conversation today, talking about justice and mercy, something you need to know about me is I grew up in a home that valued justice. So much so, they named me Justin. My name means full of justice. And the reason why I know that is because in my room growing up in West Boise, there was a plaque that was given to me by somebody, probably my mom, I don't know, that had my name, and then below it, it said full of justice, and there was a Bible passage underneath that. I don't remember what the Bible passage was, but I remember laying in bed, going to sleep on bright summer nights, looking at that plaque and just seeing it over and over and over again. And so I was named Justin, which means full of justice. In addition to that, I come from a family that believes in justice. My mom was always somebody who fought for the right thing, no matter what conflict came from it. That's just who she is, has always been that way. And she learned that from her father, who I'm also named after. I carry his name as my middle name, Justin Gene Jordan. And my grandpa was a guy who always believed in the little guy, always wanted to fight for the little guy. I've got that in me too. Rudy, come on, man. Like, greatest sports movie of all time, right? But he did it by really trying to help employees that were being taken advantage of by corporations. He was a union leader, and he believed in helping employees have just work environments. And so for me, that's kind of who I am and have been ever since I was little. I remember growing up and movies that moved me in a significant way. A Few Good Men was a movie that moved me. The Ghosts of Mississippi was a movie that moved me. Another movie that's funny but moved me was My Cousin Vinny. You notice it all had to do with law. All of these movies all have to do with law. So much so that when I was in sixth grade, I wanted to be a lawyer. Like, I had to do a project on what my, like, occupation was going to be, and I thought I was going to be a lawyer. And then I found out how much schooling you have to go to, and I'm like, I'm not going to be a lawyer. I'm not going to do that. Don't want to be a lawyer. In seventh grade, I got to choose and memorize a famous speech, whole list of different speeches that you have to memorize and present in front of the class. I chose Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech, I Have a Dream, and represented the sixth grade class in Meridian Middle School in competition in regards to that. Justice, wrestling with justice. Later on in high school, my two favorite books, and one of them, actually both of them, I believe, were movies that we watched as well, To Kill a Mockingbird and 12 Angry Men, my favorite books in high school. When it comes to this idea of justice, it's a difficult topic. It's got all sorts of different topics. In fact, I spent so much time this week reading, it felt like I was writing a master thesis, to be honest with you. So many different topics. In fact, out of this topic, there's probably at least three other sermons I could write if we had the time, but I'm not going to make the time for them for right now. The wrestling match of where we live as a society, as a kingdom people, the wrestling match that's really wrestling for us this week is this idea of what do we do with the government? How do we as God's people interact with government? Especially in a world and in a day and an age where it seems like, as we look at not only in the United States, but also look in the world, it seems like there's like two categories of government right now. There's tyrannical governments and there's dysfunctional democracies. And it's kind of like, is there anything better? Is there anything better? And if not, then what do we do with that? And what does God's word say we're supposed to do with that? Because God's word is pretty clear about some specific things. But as we're going to find out in this journey, that even though God's word's pretty clear, there are some tensions that we must navigate as God's people, and we must do it wisely. What are those things? If you've got your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Romans chapter 13. So we're going to spend the start of our conversation. But some contextual things that are happening in Romans chapter 13. The first one is this, is right around this time, Paul is actually writing to the church in Rome, but there's a whole lot of backstory of what's happening in the church in Rome. And we know some of the backstory from Acts chapter 18. This is around 49-52 AD during Paul's second missionary journey. It says this, that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And there he met a of Pontus, who had recently come from Rome, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So Claudius, if you don't know, is the emperor of the time. He expels the Jews, 49-51 AD. He kicks them out of the city. And one of their historians, Suetonius, says this. He says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, most people believe that's in reference to Christ, he, the emperor Claudius, expelled them from Rome. And so the Jews during this time have been kicked out of Rome because of disturbances within the government. And what's happened is the church in Rome has continued to move forward, but the Gentile believers now are essentially running the church. And as they're running the church, they do this for 5 years. And as they're running the church, they do things differently than what the Jewish Christians would do. And so in this process of them leading the church, the Jews come back 5 years later, and as they enter into the church, they begin to recognize, like, we've never done this before. What's happening here? And they're upset with the changes that have gone on in the church. You know, they removed the hymns, they removed the pews, they changed the carpet. Not really, but they're upset about the fact that their church doesn't look the same. And they're doing things differently. And there's a bunch of theological debate that's going on. So now we get to 57 AD, and Paul is starting to write a letter to the church in Rome about how the church needs to be unified. In spite of the differences, in spite of the diversity. Kind of sounds like our conversation from last week, doesn't it? And so as he's having this conversation with them about how to be unified and how to come together, Jew and Gentile together, he also begins to talk about government. In Romans chapter 13, he says this, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority," notice this, "for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Now, before those that want to say, oh, I don't know if I like that, let's flesh out a little bit more in regards to what God's word says. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. It says this, "By me kings reign and rulers issue decrees that are," what's it say? "Just." This is God saying this. "By me, I'm the one that establishes authority. By me princes govern and nobles, all who rule on earth. We talked about this last week. Jesus is having a conversation with Pontius Pilate. And as he's having a conversation with Pontius Pilate, Jesus is talking to him about authority. Look what Jesus says in John chapter 19. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." First thing we have to recognize is that God has established government as authority. He does. Government is good. God established government as an authority, and we as kingdom people need to recognize that. Paul goes on to say, verse 2, "Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong." This next section is important. "Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your," what's it say? "For your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers who do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So what can we learn? Paul is beginning to write out a theology that not only is God establishing government as authority, but in addition to that, that God has established government authority to bring about justice and provide security and welfare for its citizens. That is actually the role of government. And that if you follow the law of the land, it brings peace. If you don't, justice will be coming your way. And so for as God's people, Paul's encouraging all the believers in Rome to respect the authority, to be a kingdom citizen, to show honor and respect, and that not only that, but the government yields the sword to bring about justice. And with that theological statement, there are all sorts of tailings that come out of that. And one of the tailings, one of the side conversations that comes out of this conversation that I just want to talk about, not for a long amount of time, but a brief, because I think it's important for us to wrestle with this, is should Christians participate in that? Should Christians engage with the state in bringing about justice in the world? And there's lots of conversation about this in regards to war and justice, and that should Christians engage in it? And there's a couple different theories that I just want to talk about really quick. The number one theory, first one, is Christian pacifism theory. This means that there should be no association as a Christian with war or military at all. There's theological justification for that in regards to us as a people bringing about peace into the world. The other theory is the biblical non-resistance theory, that you may serve in the military, but only as a non-combatant, or what we've heard of as maybe a conscientious objector. That's one theory. Another theory is a just war theory, that you can and should serve in alignment with the government if it is deemed just. The question is, what makes something just or not just? The last one, preventive war theory. It's the idea that preventive action to keep evil from pervading is just for war. For example, what could we have done to strike first before Pearl Harbor took place, before 9/11? Christians have all sorts of different opinions about this, different debate, different ability to defend their argument. And what I want to say this morning is you need to know, if you don't know, if you haven't already noticed by my attitude, actions, behavior, there are lots of different pastors that engage in different ways of talking about difficult topics. you're new, one of the things you need to know about me is I don't chase headlines as a pastor. I don't. Do I think we need to talk about difficult subjects? I do. At the appropriate time. And so for this morning, I just want to say, cautiously, is it what happened last night with Iran and Israel is tragic. War is tragic. We as God's people need to be praying for Israel. You know what we also need to be praying for? All the civilians that are caught up in the tragedy. Innocent people that are trying to live their lives. We need to be praying for all the countries, the entire world, as it feels like World War III is right on the other side of today. We need to pray. And we need to ask God to bring clarity and wisdom and somehow make sure that justice does take place. Augustine says this. He says, true religion looks upon as peaceful those wars that are waged not for motives of aggrandizement or cruelty, but with the object of securing peace, of punishing evildoers, and of uplifting the good. I agree with Augustine. Paul goes on to say in verse 5, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why we pay taxes. Yes, we have to pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So it's clear from Romans chapter 13, again, let's review. God has established government as an authority. That government is supposed to yield the sword in punishing wrong and bringing about justice and thwarting evil, not only within its country, but outside of its country if it is attacked and deemed not safe. Not only that, but God calls on his people to respect and submit to government authority. So we as his people need to live this out. I love what Dr. Peter Lilbeck, this is not in your notes, but he says this. He says, we want to follow the normal rules of government. We have rights as citizens. That should be our standard position. And the context, remember, to Rome, is that we're already viewed as people who are insurrectionists, that we don't get along with the emperor. We should try to follow the government, what Paul is saying. That's the historical context of what's going on here. Jesus continues on the idea in Matthew. He says this in Matthew chapter 22. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, what's their evil intent? The Pharisees are trying to trick him to becoming an enemy to Rome and then also an enemy to God's people. So they ask him a tough question. And then he says this, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius and he asked them, whose image is this? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied, and then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is, and to God what is. That's a brilliant answer. And when they heard this, they were amazed. So we must obey our governing authorities, no matter what. Right? And here's some more tension. What do we do when we are confronted with evil, yet the law of the land says we must obey? Let me give you some examples, maybe in some of you that are here in this room that you talked about growing up as a young child, or maybe you've experienced. How many of you guys were Sound of Music fans back in the day or still Sound of Music? Well, Beth was like raising her hand, like right now. What would you have done if you were in Germany and the Von Trapp family knocked on your door and needed help to escape Germany, even though it was illegal to do so. What would you have done? What would you have done if Anne Frank and her family knocked on your door, seeking hiding in your attic as you lived in the Netherlands and Nazi Germany was taking over? What would you have done if the authorities pressured you into covering up evidence that you knew that would for sure prove that Byron De La Beckwith murdered Medgar Evers? What would you have done if society, the restaurant owner, the policeman, told you you could not sit and have breakfast with Dr. Martin Luther King? Romans 13 says, obey. I appreciate Dr. Martin Luther King's response in regards to this tension. In a letter that he wrote from jail, which if you have not read the full letter, I would encourage you to read it. He says this: for those of you who express a great deal of anxiety, just listen to what I'm saying. Just listen. Go to the next slide, please. Can you disobey divinely appointed authority, even though Romans 13 says otherwise? Next slide. Listen. He says this: you express a great deal of anxiety over our willingness to break law. This is certainly a legitimate concern. Since we so diligently urge people to obey the Supreme Court's decision of 1954 outlawing segregation in the public schools, it is rather strange and paradoxical to find us conscientiously breaking laws. One may well ask, how can you advocate for breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer is found in the fact that there are two types of laws. There are just laws and there are unjust laws. I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all. Now, what is the difference between the two? How does one determine when a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law, the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. To put it in the terms of St. Thomas Aquinas, an unjust law is a human law that is not rooted in eternal and natural law. Of course, there is nothing new about this kind of civil disobedience. It was evidenced sublimely in the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to obey the laws of Nebuchadnezzar on the ground that a higher moral law was at stake. It was practiced superbly by the early Christians who were willing to face hungry lions and the excruciating pain of chopping blocks rather than submit to a certain unjust law of the Roman Empire. To a degree, academic freedom is a reality today because Socrates practiced civil disobedience. In our own nation, the Boston Tea Party represented a massive act of civil disobedience. We should never forget that everything Adolf Hitler did in Germany was legal. And everything the Hungarian freedom fighters did in Hungary was illegal. It was illegal to aid and comfort a Jew in Hitler's Germany. Even so, I am sure that had I lived in Germany at the time, I would have aided and comforted my Jewish brothers. If today I lived in a communist country where certain principles dear to the Christian faith are suppressed, I would openly advocate disobeying that country's anti-religious laws. Then he says this: one who breaks an unjust law must do so openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty. N.T. Wright and Michael Byrd in their book, Jesus and Power, says it this way: so is disobedience to government possible for the Christian? The answer is yes, for two reasons. First, no earthly institution, whether monarch, or magistrate possesses absolute authority. The authority of the state is not an inviolable position, but a performance of service, a service rendered to God and exercised for the people. The government's authority is then conditional upon its performance to meet God's standards of righteousness and to win the consensus of the people and how they wish to be governed. Second, while government is divinely instituted for the common good, it should be obeyed in principle. Not every governor is good. Government should not be obeyed in every instance, especially if it interferes with religious liberty, acts unlawfully, or renders harm to its own people. Let me remind you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is..." This is who we should be marked as people. This is how we should be marked as people. That Jesus calls on his people to respect authority as God has established authority, but also recognize that God is the ultimate authority. And with God being the ultimate authority, there are times when we, as his people, show civil disobedience. And I believe it's God honoring. So what is the spectrum of disobedience then? What about uncivil disobedience? And let me just answer that vulnerably and transparently. In our lifetime, I pray that we never have to face that question. It is a subjectivity I'm really uncomfortable with. And until then, I'd like us to actually focus on the reality of what we see as the predominant view of what Scripture says in regards to our response. And I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who..." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? What else does he say? "For it is by God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people." Highlight that. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. What I believe Scripture tells us over and over and over again, as we look at Romans 13 and we look at how this plays out in relationship to society, to community, to government, is we've got to honor the God-given authority. We must honor that, and yet we must be countercultural. We have to honor the government but be countercultural, which at times can cause us to be disobedient in the name of Jesus. And there's some things that I want you to think about, though. Notice it says, "Live as free slaves," slaves to God. I want to call on a reminder that we are part of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God trumps all other power and authority. Amen. So some things to think about. Don't put your hope in political power, but put your hope in the kingdom of God. Don't stop evil in order to gain power to then exploit others. Would you be willing to use your freedom to do the things that God asks you to do, to not be a coward to cover up evil, but instead to stand up and to respond to evil, but to not respond to evil with a heart of vengeance? Because if we react in that way, we've actually become evil in trying to stop evil. We must be people who live by principle and trust God with whatever that looks like. Augustine, this is in your notes, but listen to this. He says, "The passion for inflicting harm, the cruel thirst for vengeance, an unpacific and relentless spirit, the fever of revolt, the lust for power, and such like things, all these are rightly condemned in war." And I would argue they're condemned for us in the kingdom of God. We must honor the government. We must be countercultural. We must live as free people, as God's slaves. We must engage. I would encourage you, serve in the military, serve in politics, vote, of course. But to believe that that is where our authority and our power comes from, we have way more authority and power than that. The majority of us won't serve in politics. The majority of us probably won't serve in the military. For the majority of us, we have a responsibility to live as kingdom people. How do we do that? How do we live as free people who honor God and the God-given authority, yet counterculture? There's some things I want you to think about. Because I think if we're willing to live this way, we could actually change the world regardless of what the vote says. I believe the way we do this is we live as a people with a heart full of peace. We use our power and influence to love and serve our community. We must evaluate our hearts. We must continually evaluate our hearts. Are we driven by fear or by principle? Are you more frantic when you talk about politics, or are you more peace-filled? Should cause us to think. We must rely on the Holy Spirit to give discernment. Does the power and action that drives us originate from the Lord or self-reliance? We must engage in self-sacrificing relationships with people that show respect and mercy. Let me ask you, are we driven by fear, ignorance, racism, or compassion for fellow human beings? We must call out injustice with the motive of God's goodness ruling. So let me ask you, are we afraid of being cast out by society? Demonized? What comes out of our mouth? Is it passionate disdain of people or passionate disdain for evil? A passionate disdain for God's goodness? Or a passionate desire for God's goodness? And lastly, we must be people of sacrificial good. Are we courageous enough to stand up and do what's right with the right heart? I want to close by telling you, the church stands today on the shoulders that have gone before us, and the shoulders that went before them, and the shoulders that went before them, and the shoulders that went back to them. Clear back to the first and second century. In the first and second century, Christians martyred brutally. How in the world were Christians martyred and killed for 300 years and then made legal and the predominant faith of the Roman Empire? How did that happen? Well, they voted the emperor out. No, they didn't. Well, they drew on power from the government. No, they didn't. Let me remind you of how they did it. There were things that the Christians recognized that were wrong and were disobedient. Female infant exposure. If you were a female born and you were seen as not having any value, the fathers would take you and leave you out on the streets to die. And that was normal. That was accepted. That was just society. It was the Christians who said, that's wrong, and began to gather those babies. Women were treated with a double standard. Women had to be faithful to men, but men could have multiple partners. It was the Christians who said, that's wrong. Widows, when they became widows, by law, had to remarry within 2 years, regardless of whether you were in love or not. And it was Christians who said, we'll take care of the widows. Women flocked to Christianity. Christians loved the poor, not just their own, but the community as well. It was Christians who said, regardless of class, we're all made in the image of God. We should all be in relationship together. Infant exposure, abortion, sounds conservative. Having a sexual ethic, sounds conservative. Serving the poor, sounds liberal. Mixing ethnicities, classes, sounds liberal. Rodney Stark says this, that the rise of Christianity is something that we should study and see. And he says this as he quotes Dionysius, that in the second great epidemic of 260, listen to this, at the first onset of disease, the pagans pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. But what about the Christians? Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. Dying, sick, for taking care of the sick, and dying with joy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawn on themselves the sickness of their neighbors, and cheerfully accepting their pains. We as God's people must honor the authority, yet be countercultural. And the way we're going to do that is by pouring into our community, laying our life down for people, brothers and sisters, and for those who do not yet claim to be a follower of Jesus. Why? To show them what Jesus did for them. What would happen if we, God's people, that we walked alongside women with unplanned pregnancies? What if we walked alongside this generation that is struggling, Gen Z, with a sexual ethic that we have never seen in our history? What if we walked alongside them? What if we loved them and pointed them to the truth, instead of separating and talking disdainly? What if we walked alongside our veterans who have to come home and deal with the atrocities of war and struggle with PTSD? What if we walked alongside them? What if we walked alongside the poor in our community? What if we obeyed and yet we're countercultural? How might our community be different? As light, like a city on a hill. You might be saying, this is going to be hard. Yes, it will be. And apart from Jesus, you can't do it. You can't do it. And so for those of you that have never accepted Christ, that is your next step. And after that, a continual dying to self for the glory of God and his goodness. Amen? As we conclude today, we're going to take communion together as a family. And I want you just to spend time thinking about what next step you need to take this morning. And as my mom comes forward and Lori comes forward. If you would like to receive the elements because you have not received the elements yet and you want to take communion together as a family like we do every week, would you be willing just to raise your hand? And they would love to serve you and provide the elements. When you take communion, what you're saying is that you're making a proclamation that Jesus has died for you and that he's resurrected for you. And this is an opportunity for us to have a conversation with him about his goodness in your life and your willingness to submit to him and his authority in your life. Let's spend some time praying together.